chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And understand, that's the goal. That's part of the goal of all this fellowship that we see here. And you know, we look at this epistle as the fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. There ought to be that element of joy. If it isn't, whose fault is it? God's? No, it's our fault. And so notice it says your joy may be full. This it then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we're dealing with, as we look at this, the fellowship with the Father. And of course, that involves fellowship with the Son. And of course, that involves fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for fellowship is, maybe you've heard it. I've heard it in different messages down through the years. So it might be something you've heard of, koinonia. And it simply means to come alongside, okay? There is that communion, there is communication, distribution, contribution, association, community, joint participation, to share with another of anything. And it involves intimacy. It involves even a gift that is jointly contributed, or a collection that is made, has that element of fellowship in it. Koinonia exhibits an embodiment of and proof of fellowship. It's a favorite term that we find in this epistle. And it is a living bond that unites Christians. It is a living bond. It's something that, you ever heard the expression, once you stop growing, you start dying? Okay? It's something that's meant to grow. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in this intimate, joyous fellowship with God and with one another. And we all have downtimes, we know that. I have my downtimes, you have yours. But as Christians, so that we may glorify God and express our gratitude toward God, we want to grow in that. We are not satisfied with being mediocre. We're not satisfied with growing just a little bit. We want to grow in leaps and bounds, not so that we can be seen of men, but so that we may please our Father in heaven. But it all starts just like this chapter kicks it off. It starts with fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And from that follows, naturally follows, that there would be a fellowship with all believers. And of course, all of this is fulfilled in the hereafter to the fullest, as we think about us being like Jesus Christ. But the word that is from koinonia comes from is kononos, and it means a partner. So we're partnering with one another. An associate, a companion. We're companions with one another. It means a comrade. You think of somebody being your comrade, you think of them being your friend, your buddy. That's what we are to one another. That's what it means. That's what it's designed for. It means a sharer, again, in anything. And it's interestingly enough, as we look at the intimacy that's involved and the closeness that is involved with this word fellowship with God and with each other. It's interesting that Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder. And some have surmised that this means that they were maybe a little bit hot-headed and had a fiery kind of disposition about them. Kind of sort of like the Apostle Peter. But we know that John, his intimacy and his fellowship with Jesus Christ softened him up in the sense, in the good sense of that word, made him less rough around the edges, and also caused him to be humbled. You know, those who rant and rave and run roughshod over people, they're not humble at all. But John was a humble man, and it was the direct result of his fellowship with Jesus. He's John the Beloved. He laid his head on the breast of Christ to show how much that he loved the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, going off the handle and getting so easily and so sinfully in prolonged anger makes a person difficult to have some good fellowship with. You know? You can't get close to someone like that. Because you're like, okay, you know, he might go off on me or whatever like that. You know, you don't want to, it says to be careful not to be, to hang around an angry man, the scriptures tell us. And then they just get more and more angry because they don't understand that people will avoid you. And so they get more embittered and wonder why no one wants to hang around them. It's because they're angry all the time. And it makes for very difficult way to fellowship with them. It's just very difficult. And so anyway, those are just some of the things we have to be careful of, because what happens so often of the time is that these end up becoming bitter in their old age, lonely in their old age. And it's partly due because of sinful, prolonged anger in their hearts. And that will affect our fellowship with others and with God. But the Apostle John wrote a very powerful book. And we know this. He never does identify himself or really identify. He gets right to the point. He jumps, hits the ground running. And He never does identify who he's exactly talking to, although most people think he wrote to those in Asia Minor. But and he doesn't even identify who he is, but because of it, all the different phrases he uses that are out of the Gospel of John as well, and because of the early church fathers such as Polycarp and some of those acknowledge that he wrote the book. But either way, think about it. Have you ever wondered why that your zeal for God sometimes just cools off so quickly? I thought I was talking to James about, I read a tract once by somebody called Zeal, Love Ablaze. And I thought there was a good definition of it. But why does it cool down so quickly? You know, we might feel warmed in our hearts toward God and toward others, and then a minute later, something sets us off, or we get tempted, or we get distracted, or whatever the case might be. Why does that happen? I think the key is what are our fellowshipping habits? What are our fellowshipping habits? And you know, some people, you know, you wonder, well, why do they just up and leave the church? Or why is it that people apostatize from the faith? Or why is it that we can be assured of our salvation, even? And we've all had doubts at times in our life. It's natural to have that, being in these sinful bodies. So what can help us with all this? with the cooling off of zeal and the questioning our salvation, fellowship tells us and holds the key. Our fellowshipping habits tell us a lot. Not just the bare profession of faith, because faith without works is dead. Fellowship tells us that which is on the inside will come out to the outside, right? Because we know that by our fruits we are known. What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us, of course, whether we're converted or not, or what kind of fellowship we're having with God if we are converted. And of course, it's no surprise as we look at this that 1 John chapter 1 is really the kickoff, because it starts out with the fellowship. The main theme of fellowship is over and over mentioned, starting with God and the Father and Christ, and then fellowship with other believers. And the thought is, if we're not in fellowship with God, we need to repent of our sins. We need to confess our sins before that fellowship can be restored. Before that, the enjoyment of it. You know, fellowship should be enjoyable. If it's not, something is wrong. And what we need to ask ourselves is what the apostles asked themselves when he said somebody was going to deny him. They were humble. And they said, "Lord, is it I?" Let's first look at ask God to search us and try us. And it's painful. And I'm sure there's things in my life that I can do better. And I'm sure there's things in your life that you can do better. But just knowing it is not enough. Doing something with the help of God is what we need to do. And that's the challenge. And we want to be challenged. We don't just want to putz around as a mediocre Christian. And so we see that this fellowship restored, when it's truly restored, there is an abiding. Remember in John 15, it talks about abiding in him. This is talking about a fellowship that is consistent, that perseveres. And then we see that John's readers, and this is interesting, not only does he deal with this, but he deals with a heresy I've talked about before, the Gnosticism, which is just the name of what they called it, you know. It is what it is, but that's what he was dealing with. And basically, there are two schools of Gnostics. There was one school of Gnostics that were just basically antinomian. You know, it doesn't matter about the flesh. What matters is the spiritual, and what your doctrine is, and so forth. And then there was the other, that was the antinomian school of thought. And then you had the more legalistic school of thought that were like Pharisaical aesthetics. Those that were, you know, living like hermits and denying themselves even lawful pleasures. So anyway, this is because, again, The flesh doesn't mean anything. The spiritual things is what's important, is what they say. Such things as certain doctrines and ordinances and traditions and so forth. But as far as living a holy life, you don't have to. Those who are enlightened realize that it really doesn't mean anything. That's what they are saying. And so we have really something very relevant for us today, because we've got the same thing today, don't we? We have those who are legalistic Arminians. We have those who are antinomians. Those who are very licentious, gives license to doing anything. We have the same thing. Nothing new under the sun. They just put different names on them these days. They don't call them Gnostics anymore. But so John wrote to refute these false beliefs and explain the marks of a true believer. And again, as you might expect with John, if you recall back in the book of Revelation, he uses that spiral teaching method. Okay, same thing you see here in this epistle. That's another indication as to how that we know this is John's epistle, is because you have the same style, where you mention a truth and then you deal with some other truths and then you come back to it. So and add a little bit more or emphasize something and so on. So this is the kind of teaching method. We used it in school and certain subjects. We did mathematics and so on. But anyway, we have to understand that's what he's doing. But this isn't something that's this epistle is not something that some literary critic is to look at and say, okay, is there a point number one, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and all that kind of stuff. It's not meant for that kind of analysis because this is an epistle. This is an epistle that has a pastor's heart behind it. He was profoundly concerned with the people that he wrote to because he saw them threatened by these false teachers, and he poured forth a flood of words to deal with this, to awaken them. And, you know, my prayer is as we look at this, as we look at fellowship, he had this tender regard for his people. And is that we would know more of a knowledgeable, that is knowing God and who he is, a close and intimate and inspiring, a glorious, a joyous and abiding fellowship with God, our Savior, our Creator, and our Lord. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to see in me as well as you more as we study this portion of the Word of God. So, and this is a great deterrent. So, believe it or not, you might not think that, oh, something that's all about fellowship is not going to help as far as doctrinal strengthening or being able to convince the gainsayers or anything like that. I beg to differ with you. Because fellowship is a great deterrent from being carried about with the winds of false doctrine and false practice. Because you're in an intimate relationship with God, a knowledgeable one, not just knowledge in the head, but in the heart. It is an intimate kind of fellowship. It's an intimate kind of knowledge. I mean, when you love someone, you are not going to be so easily torn away from them or moved away from them. And the more you love them, the less likely that's going to happen. And so the more fellowship we have, the less likely we will be moved away from the Lord our God. I mean, without a proper relationship with God, you cannot have fellowship with God. And you cannot have fellowship with the Father unless you believe on the Son. And you can't believe on the Son unless you are born of the Spirit. And you can't have proper fellowship with the saints unless those things I just mentioned are not in order. Unless they are in order. It all works together. So what we have is an excellent epistle that it has in it doctrinal truths and apologetics, dealing with false teachings and combating them, interwoven with biblical practical application. So what we want to look at as we look at this and we break this down briefly in introducing this book, there are three things we see. We see the fellowship in light, fellowship in love, and fellowship in life. Light, love, life. That's what we see in these passages. And we'll look at a few of them. Well, let's look first of all at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Fellowship in light is the emphasis in chapters 1 through 2. And this is the first, if you will, spiral that we see in John's teaching. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then verse 7, but if we walk, that means we're abiding, that means we're fellowshipping, in the light as, that is, together, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then we look over there in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Again, signifying that fellowship. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So he's refuting the errors of darkness all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And there's all kinds of different Gnosticism. I mentioned a couple of them. But this particular one that John is dealing with is saying that the body is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He couldn't have come in the flesh. He came as a spirit. And that's what their emphasis is. And so John reminds his readers, and this is another proof of that this is John the Apostle, that he had actually seen Christ with his eyes and handled him with his hands. His flesh was real. And then, of course, that belief of sin that does not exist either in our nature or in our behavior, in denial, I guess, or if it does, it doesn't interfere with our fellowship. Well, see, that's kind of confusing fellowship with a relationship. You know, if we're a true child of God, sin's not going to take us away. If we've been truly saved, we got eternal life. So, but the fellowship is affected. And John's insisting that sin interferes with fellowship. Matter of fact, sin is something that resides in our nature, he says, there in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So with each of these affirmations that he gives, he also says, and this is important, that God is there ready to forgive his children. That is the positive side of it. God's always ready to forgive his children. Again, we have to confess our sin, obviously, and repent of our sin, but God's there to help us. God's there to forgive us. But then we see there's some tests of faith that are mentioned here. And we see these tests throughout the book. We see that there is three marks or three tests. There's a test of belief. There's the test of love. And there's the test of obedience in this book. We see that obedience in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Love, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Belief in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. But then we come to chapters 3 and 4, and we move from fellowship in the light to fellowship in love. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons. There is an intimacy of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is a consummation of that fellowship. The end result is that we shall be absolutely altogether like him, like the Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive our glorified bodies. For we shall see him as he is. But then in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So there's got to be the righteous kind of acts, holy acts, and thoughts, and you know, so on and so forth. But there's also got to be love in there as well. Not just going through motions. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. And it goes on to say, hereby perceive we in verse 16 of chapter 3, we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And notice now verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion. Okay, that whole, is there an intimacy involved here? From here, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How could that be? It doesn't make sense. I could read a whole lot of verses, but I'm going to go ahead and move on and ask the question, does this incorruptible seed abide in you? Well, it can't if there is habitual, continual sin. That's the practice, or that is your way of living. That's what characterizes you. Now, I'm not saying we don't have besetting sin. I'm simply saying there is going to be repentance. There's going to be sorrow over that sin. So, but that's a manifestation that if we are in going, if that's what characterizes our life, we're as far as all intents and purposes, children of the devil and not children of God. And of course, the mark of a lost man is his hatred of Christians. It's not a mark of a saved man. Even though we might have disagreements, we still love one another. If we can't do that, something's wrong. We're operating in the flesh, not in the spirit. And then we find that, how does the love of God move you? How does it move me? What does it do to us? Does it stir us up? Does it cause us to want to be closer to him? Can you imagine my wife came up to me and kissed me and I started going like this? That wouldn't be right. And when we do that, when God shows, he shows his love to us all the time. And if we keep backing off, we're kind of like Adam and Eve. We go running off. That should not be our practice. And it should move us to love others. If we recognize God's love working in our life, if we're always complaining about, oh, this is wrong and that's wrong, and we don't have a thankful spirit, we're not dwelling on the love of God. I'm not saying we ignore problems at all, but I'm simply saying let's have a balance. We got to do both. We have to deal with sin. But we also realize how good God is to us. But then we find now in the second cycle, in this fellowship in love, we see those tests again. We have the test of obedience. You know, when Jesus says, you love me, you keep my commandments. We have the test of love. We have the test of belief. Okay? Love or charity believeth all things that's true. And then we have another cycle again in the last part, chapters 4 through 5, verse 5, in love and belief. And again, these are again spiral cycles. But then thirdly and lastly, we did a fellowship in life in chapter 5. And it says there in 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not got the Son hath not life. These things are written unto you that ye that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God. So what is it that excites you? What is it that stirs you up? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? These are our gods, really. If it's on sin, self, and things, we've made gods out of them. If it's not Christ, if Christ does not have the preeminence, I'm not saying we can't do anything. I'm simply saying, are we acknowledging God in all our ways? Lord, thank you for this meal. I love this this food, you know. Or thank you for my children. Thank you for my wife or my husband. Thank you, Lord, for being able to have a good night's sleep. And if I didn't, thank you, I got something. And Lord, thank you for sustaining me. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Is that what we concentrate on? Are we concentrating on everything wrong as if to say, God, you're not doing a good job working all things together for my good? It concerns me when I see people more enthusiastic, more talking about their hobbies than they do about Christ and about His church and about His word among the church membership when we're gathered together. And I'm not saying that it should be nothing at all. I'm just simply saying it should be most of what we have is about Christ, His word, and His church. And worshiping and fellowshipping. But again, John was dealing with some tough doctrine and or false doctrine, and he was using the element of love to combat. What does it say? Love is endureth all things. The greatest of the love never what fails. So that's why I said this past Lord's Day when dealing with this thing on the missionary, and I say it generally because of this, but that if love wins the day, we're on the right track. But we see obedience here to the summary of the test and concluding assurances, dealing with the very doctrinal issue of the Trinity, as we see in the last part there. And so let's remember our fellowship in the light, in the love, and in the life that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's meditate on that. And I hope that we'll dig deep by God's grace and your prayers, that we will draw from this, that we brought closer and a better, closer intimacy with Christ and with one another in the truth and all godliness. These are all indicators that we have a relationship with Christ. And it is an assurance. Isn't it great to be assured? I know I'm saved. I know God saved me. And when we are in good fellowship with God, that's what happens. It's when we're not in good fellowship with God that we have doubts. And we got the coldness and all the other baggage that comes with sin. But having that fellowship with the triune God and the children of God, these tests of belief and of love and obedience are three tests that we need to constantly go over and revisit as we think about our love. And we want to grow in fellowshipping in the light, fellowshipping in the love, fellowshipping in the life in our great God, that we may grow more and more as we see the day approaching. A taste on heaven. You know what I'd like to have? Not just so it's a wonderful experience, but I want to have a taste of heaven on earth. Now we can have. That's what close fellowship does. You know, if it becomes not so relevant to our in our daily grind, as they say, it's because we're out of fellowship. We're out of touch. You know, when you reach out and touch someone, that's kind of an idea of closeness. All right. We're out of touch with God. So may God help us. May God draw us closer to Him. so that he would be lifted up, so that Christ would have the preeminence, and that we can enjoy ourselves in the Lord and be a good testimony to his saving grace. One more.